Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? And this is like a turning point in the book, because from up to this point, we've been talking about this tension that's existed between Paul and the Christians in Corinth. But with the last chapter, chapter 7, we saw how that tension was basically resolved. And so all of a sudden, we're moving on to something completely different now. your favorite topic and mine, giving money. So we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll actually read all of chapter 8, plus the first five verses of 9. I had a really hard time breaking up chapters 8 and 9. They're very closely connected. We could have done both chapters at the same time, but I thought that was too much. So I'm calling this one The Grace of Giving Part 1, because it's basically the same as next week. We're just breaking it up a little bit. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know that your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident.
So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to hear from you today. Thank you for your word. I pray you'd add your blessing to the reading of it, recognizing that your word in itself has power. But may you speak through me by your Holy Spirit and speak to each one of our hearts as we receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you know what I mean when I talk about the difference between doing something because you choose to and doing something because you're required to? You know, like maybe you had it fully in mind. You're like on your way to wash the dishes or to take out the trash. And on your way, your spouse says to you, "Would you do the dishes for me or take out the trash for me?" And you think, "Yeah, I was just about to do it voluntarily, and I still have to do it, but now it's just going to be a little bit less fun because, you know, instead of doing it voluntarily, I've been drafted." And I learned as a child, really, you know, kind of adolescence, that I knew I was going to get drafted to help clean up after dinner, so I just started doing it myself because it was more fun if I thought, well, I'm just doing it because I want to. So when it comes to giving, what about this issue of doing it voluntarily versus being drafted to do something? And when I talk about giving, mostly I mean giving money to the church or giving money to another organization, some cause. Is it really a gift if somebody pressures you into giving it? We got a phone call this week from an organization that we support asking us whether we would be willing to increase our monthly giving to this organization. And actually, they wanted us to double our monthly giving to this organization. And we still haven't decided yet whether we actually can afford to give as much as they're talking about. But if we do increase our giving, are we going to do it willingly or because they pressured us into it? I will admit, I am always reluctant to preach about giving money to the church, especially pressuring you to give more money to the church. I don't want to be seen as the guy who's just like chiseling you for your money. I'm a terrible fundraiser because I don't want to be seen as that guy. And so not surprisingly, I get a little bit uncomfortable when I have to preach a passage like this one, where Paul seems to be pressuring them into giving money. And to be fair, he's not asking them to give money to him. He's asking them to give money to the Christians in Jerusalem who right now are undergoing a famine. And he talks about this in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16. This is a situation he's been working on for quite a while, actually. Famine relief for the Christians in Jerusalem. But Paul also, besides just not asking for money for himself, Paul is also helping them to see that giving is an act of sharing in the grace of God. It's good not just for the person who receives the gift, but also for the person who gives it. And he does understand the need, that giving needs to be done willingly. It can't be something that's forced or else it loses its value. But he also knows that sometimes people need encouragement. This passage is telling us to give generously, give willingly, but also with the guidance of others. So we're going to look at four motives for giving in this passage. And none of them are wrong, but as we go, each motive is going to get us a little bit closer to the heart of Christian giving. And if you had like specific questions about this passage, I was just reading through this, realizing how much I didn't cover. So if you really wanted me to unpack every verse, you're going to be disappointed. If you want to get out of here before lunchtime, hopefully I'll be able to meet you there. The first motive for giving in this passage is positive peer pressure. When I read this passage, I'm kind of overwhelmed with just how much positive peer pressure Paul is packing into this passage. That's a lot of P's. There are different kinds of peer pressure in this passage. The first one, he starts telling him about the Macedonians. This is kind of peer pressure by example. And if you've read like the book of Philippians, the book of Thessalonians, two books of Thessalonians. They all live in the region of Macedonia. And Paul tells the Corinthians, let me tell you about the Macedonian churches. Now, they themselves are going through some struggles. If you read Philippians, you know that they're undergoing some persecution. And nobody would call them wealthy. In fact, he refers to their extreme poverty. And yet, they've been pleading with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Like, nobody told them to give. We knew what their financial situation was like and that it wasn't very strong. But they wanted to. They asked us whether they could be a part of this work of giving to these Christians in Jerusalem. They're kind of like the widow that Jesus noticed in the temple that one day, who just gives a couple of coins. And Jesus said she gave more than everybody else because she gave all that she had to live on. That's them, right? In their poverty, they're not looking at their own financial needs. They're more concerned about helping the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering this famine. Now, it's a wonderful story, but in some ways, does it sound kind of like elementary school? Where like the teacher brings the smart kid to the front of the class so he can show everybody else how it's done. Like, you know, why can't you be more like Johnny? Everybody, be like Johnny. Isn't that what Paul's kind of doing with the Macedonian churches here? Hey, Corinth, why can't you be more like these guys? Maybe. Except it's not just performance that he's interested in. He wants them to learn perspective. So Philippi and Thessalonica and the other churches in Macedonia consider it an honor and a joy to share in giving. And they don't want to be left out just because they're kind of poor, because they don't have as much money as some of the other churches. It's not something that they have to do. It's something that they don't want to get left out of. When we compare ourselves with the performance of other Christians, it can produce guilt. It can produce anxiety. But that's not the goal. When we catch the passion and the perspective of other Christians, then it's not about comparing our actions with theirs. It's about catching their joy and their desire and then turning to our lives and seeing, wow, what could I do with this joy, with this desire in my situation? So the second example of peer pressure he uses is Titus. And Titus isn't so much a pressure of example, it's more the pressure of somebody helping you. You know, you want to work a little bit harder when there's somebody there helping you do something. So we were just talking in the last chapter, chapter 7, about how well Titus got along with the church in Corinth, how meaningful their time together was, how much he genuinely cares about the people of this church. And so now Paul says, guess what? Titus is coming back to you guys. In fact, he's probably the one that carried this letter. You know, 2 Corinthians was a letter, and you couldn't just stick a letter in the mailbox and have somebody, the postman, take it away. It was delivered by a person who just happened to be going that direction. So Titus is probably the one carrying this letter to Corinth, and he's going to help you guys get ready to give this gift. And Paul's also sending two other guys with Titus. That we never learn their names for some reason. He's usually pretty good about listing names, but he just refers to them as the brothers, who are representatives of the gospel and an honor to Christ. So now here's how he wraps up that section. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Man, just put them right on the spot there. Doesn't this seem like a lot of pressure to be putting on them? All right, these representatives for like all the churches, show them what you've got. Show them how much love you have. To be honest, because this is what I grew up with, my mind goes to Star Wars. And like, when Darth Vader shows up at the new Death Star, and he's like finding new ways to motivate them to work harder, to work faster, because apparently they're not working hard enough. And you can like see the blood drain from the one guy's face when Darth Vader tells him the big bad emperor is coming, you know, like the
emperor is not as forgiving as I am.
And the guy's like, okay. Is that what Titus is doing? Is Titus Darth Vader? No, he's not, because Titus loves this church. He's not there to frighten them into getting back on track because they've been naughty. He's more like the guy that you go bicycling with, you know, who shows up and says, hey, let's go for a ride. And now both Darth Vader and your bicycling buddy are going to get your rear in gear. But you'd much rather have the bicycling buddy than Darth Vader show up at your house. Who is it that inspires you to give generously? For me, Rick Warren's a good example. You know, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, made a ton of money off of his books. And so what he decided to do was to reverse tithe. You know, like a lot of people, their goal is to give 10% of their income and to live off the other 90%. Well, Rick Warren did the opposite. He gave away 90% of his income and just lived off of the 10%. See, that's positive peer pressure to me, not to just give as much as I'm supposed to, but to give as much as I can. And there are less wealthy examples in this church and in this community who give generously, even though they themselves are not rich. Maybe they're just trying to make ends meet, and yet they are faithful to give what they can. And by the way, peer pressure doesn't just go one direction. It's just not like the good people over the delinquent people. Paul tells the Corinthians that they also were an inspiring example to others. Right? Remember chapter 9, he says, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. So even though right now he's using the Macedonians as an example, a year ago, the Corinthians were the example. He says, remember where you guys were a year ago? That just really inspired the Macedonians. Now let them inspire you in turn. It's not a one-up, one-down thing. And if he's pressuring them to step up now, it's only to live up to what he's already seen in them. That's positive peer pressure. Now, the second motive, eager engagement, takes us a little closer. The first motive, positive peer pressure, was a legitimate motive, but the second one gets us a little bit closer. Eager engagement. Because giving has to be done willingly. The whole point of sending Titus, you know, who's a friend of the Corinthians, before the other group comes to actually collect the gift, was to give them time to work through it for themselves so that it's not an extortion, not just like a on-the-spot pressure thing. It's something they can do voluntarily and willingly and not just because, you know, well, the collection man's here. You know, chapter 9, verse 5 says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So if peer pressure is kind of a big theme in this chapter, I think eager willingness is an even bigger one. You know, the Macedonian churches volunteer to give entirely on their own. Titus is coming back to Corinth on his own initiative. Paul and the churches want to demonstrate their eagerness to help. And a year ago, at any rate, the Corinthians had this eager willingness and desire to participate in giving to the Christians in Jerusalem. This willingness or desire is important because it's a reflection of the life and the vitality of their faith. You know, giving is just one facet of that. It's not a gift if somebody steals money out of your bank account, right? Well, it's not that much better if you don't really want to give, but you feel like you're forced to just by guilt, just by pressure. If that's as far as you get, please, I mean it when I say, please don't give. Just keep your money, it's fine. You don't have to give. It's the desire to give that makes the gift meaningful. You know, how would you feel if it was like your birthday and somebody shows up carrying this box and this frown and said, "Here, you big bully, take it. Happy birthday." What would you say? "Thank you. This really means a lot. I really appreciate the gift." James says, "This is a bomb." You'd probably rather they hadn't given you a gift at all. The gift is meaningful because the person wanted to give you a gift. So when you give money to the church, it's not like the price of admission to get in the sanctuary. It's a gift that's meaningful to God because you want to give it. But sometimes there's something that we really want to do, but we kind of give up halfway because we've got short attention spans or because we don't know how to finish what we started. You know, on the night before Jesus dies, Jesus takes three of his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him, and they keep falling asleep on him. And he says, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." The willingness is there, but they don't have the strength to carry it out. Sometimes we start willingly into something, but we need help to finish what we started. I don't know about you, but I had a coach in high school who used to pressure us. You know, he'd call us to step up, to practice harder, to get better. Not for his sake, but because, you know, I was there to run my race, and he knew what I needed to do to get better. And yes, he pressured us to work harder than we would have alone, but that was the point. We welcomed the pressure because we knew he could get us where we wanted to be. Just because he's challenging us to do it doesn't mean we're not doing it willingly. So if Alyssa and I decide to increase our giving to this organization, we'll do it willingly, even though they called and asked us to do it, because we were the ones that decided to start giving to this group in the first place, and we really admire their work. And maybe it's good for me to remember that even if I challenge you all to give to the church or to give more generously, I'm not making you do it. It's still something that you're willing to do or not willing to do.
Eager engagement. The third motive is compassionate concern. Compassionate concern.
Again, this brings us one step closer to the heart of Christian giving. You know, giving should be done out of love for others. And the Macedonian churches get this. You know, they wanted the privilege of sharing in service to the saints. They do it because they're actually concerned. They actually care about the people in Jerusalem. Giving is not ultimately about me depriving myself of my money so that I can feel more spiritual. It's about someone else receiving the care and support that they need, and it's done out of love. It says, "Your needs matter to me just as much as my needs do."
So this is Paul's point in verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little."
This idea of equality can be really challenging if you think about it too hard. So get this picture. All right, Paul is writing to a church in Greece about giving money to a church in Israel or Judea in order that there might be equality. You know, so that this church in this country would have as much as this church in this country. All right, start applying that broad scale. Imagine if all the Christians in America and all the Christians in China and in India and in South America all tried to balance out their resources so that there was equality, so we all have basically the same standard of living. Can you see where this starts to sound a little bit overwhelming? I can guarantee one thing: you and I would have less. But I don't think that it's even possible, much less advisable, to actually try to achieve that kind of equality of standard of living by force.
It just doesn't equate across the board. And I don't think that's ultimately the point.
You know, we've seen that socialism kind of works on a family level, not very well as an economic system,
history seems to suggest to us. But that's the point.
Because this is not about economy. This is about family. Christians outside of my household, even outside of my country, are valuable members of my family in Christ.
And their needs are just as important as my needs. And having the same amount of money isn't the point.
In fact, that's why a poor church like Philippi can participate in giving even when there are richer churches out there that could be giving.
They don't want to be left out. They don't want to feel like they are too poor to be a part of this grace of giving.
The equality that I think Paul has in mind is treating you as equal in value to me. So yes, one way that the churches or with people who have more money can show that they value people that have less money is by giving their resources to meet the needs of others. But if in the process of giving, those with more money treat those with less money as though they're inferior to them, they've missed the whole point. The whole point is love. The point is treating you like you're just as valuable as I am.
And we know from 1 Corinthians that love for others was kind of an area where the Corinthian church was a little weak. That's why we have this majestic love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says, if I can fathom all mysteries and speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I am nothing. The Corinthians were excited about spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and knowledge. They loved skills that looked good, but one glaring problem with their faith was a lack of love.
And verse 7 is getting at the same thing when Paul says, just as you excel in everything,
in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And this is an expression of your love.
You know, and in many ways, Corinth was a gifted church. They were smart. They were educated. They had a lot going for them.
And maybe that's why Paul felt justified in pressuring them in this area, because he knew in all these other areas they were so strong that they really should not be falling short in this area of giving. And so verse 24 says their giving is the proof of their love.
And giving is not the only way to show love, but it's an important one. So if you feel like you're pretty well established in your faith, you know, like you understand the gospel, and you're growing in your knowledge of Scripture, and you are, you know, serving in the church in some ways, but the giving just isn't there, I encourage you, round out your faith. Because this area where you fall short will hold you back in your faith as a whole.
The point is to show love for people besides yourself and to treat them with value. And finally, the fourth motive in this chapter for giving is giving with God. And verse 5, I think, brings us to the deepest heart of Christian giving. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, that's the Macedonians, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will.
Okay, this is where it starts. Being a Christian is first of all life lived in fellowship with God. If you go back to chapter 5, we saw that Jesus died for us so that we might not live for ourselves anymore, but for him. as people who have been reconciled to God through Christ. So our giving is, first of all, giving ourselves to God. Our lives belong to Him. So all of our money belongs to Him. You know, if you're a Christian, whenever you give money, whether to the church or to another organization or to a friend, it's because you've first of all given everything that you have over to God.
It's His money. And then, since everything that you have belongs to God anyway,
you become a partner with God in serving others as God reveals to you places that He wants to use your money. Or, for that matter, use your time, or your house, or your other resources.
It's not about you trying to feel like a good, generous person. You've already given yourself and your life over to God's purposes.
And so giving is just about God using the resources He's given you to accomplish His purposes. It's life lived with God and His work.
We give all that we have to Him because Jesus gave Himself for us. So this is verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich.
We will never in a million years outgive God. We could give away everything that we own and still be rich because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, the Son of God, glorified in heaven, left His Father's throne, came to earth, lived the life of a servant, died the death of a criminal that you and I deserved, so that He could share with us His inheritance as the Son of God. We will never outgive Jesus. We don't earn that. We don't earn our inheritance in Christ. We simply receive it by faith in Jesus. But this is the grace of giving that Paul's talking about. The more we give, the more we become like Christ. The more we share with Him in His work. The more we live in fellowship with Him. And the more we partake with Him in His heavenly inheritance. Jesus doesn't ask us to give more than He did so that we have nothing. He invites us to give the way that He did, because He's already given us everything. A few questions just to consider as we close. First of all, have you received what Jesus did for you? Have you asked Him to take away your sins and give you a new life in fellowship with God? That's absolutely the foundation of everything that we do in the gospel. But secondly, have you surrendered all that you have over to God to be used according to His will? Are you compassionately concerned for people that God has put in your life? Who are those people? Who has He sent your way that you might provide for their needs by the resources He's given you? Where does God intend to use your material goods or your love, your time, your energy in order to share His love with somebody else?
Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are the God from whom all blessings flow. You've given us our family, our homes, our jobs, our bodies, and our money. We thank You these are good gifts that we get to enjoy from You, but I thank You even more that You have given us an eternal purpose for those things. That they're not ends in themselves, which would prove empty very quickly. But You've given us these things as a means to share with You in Your beautiful eternal work. Give us eyes to see the world the way You see it. Give us an openness and a willingness to give, not out of obligation, but out of a sense of living in fellowship with You and sharing with You in Your work. Give us joy in it. Give us confidence in You as You provide for all of our needs. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.